We finished last time at the very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, so let's continue right on from there, brethren, at the beginning of chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Let's begin right at the beginning there with verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel, he's talking about the northern tribes here, including the northern tribes, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, those two, Ephraim and Manasseh, were probably the biggest of the northern tribes, and they represented all of the northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. It's interesting that there's no mention of King Hezekiah specifically applying to the northern tribes king, and his name was Hoshea, that King there's no mention of Hezekiah applying to Hoshea to have this joint Passover approved and jointly organized with each other. Verse 2, for the king had taken counsel, the king Hezekiah had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. Okay, back in Numbers chapter 9, don't have to turn there now, brethren, but back in Numbers chapter 9, the Lord God had personally approved this, what we call second Passover option. And that was for people who, due to unforeseen and unavoidable reasons only, are unable to keep the first and main Passover in the first month, Abib. So, the Lord God authorized it to be kept in the second, called the second Passover, in the second month. Why couldn't these people keep it in the first month? Okay, verse 3. For they could not keep it at that time, in the first month, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And it, you know, if you think about it, brethren, it would have been literally dangerous for those people to have gone ahead with the first Passover under incomplete preparations. And we're going to see more of this as we go along. There were certain things that the priests had to do in preparation for Passover, and certain things that the people had to do as well. And this is another good example for us New Covenant Israelites in our annual pre-Passover self-examination, or what we might think of as self-sanctification procedures. And we're going to come to that, and you know, we learn about that in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to come to that later on today. So verse 4, and the thing pleased the king Hezekiah and all the Jewish congregation, and all the congregation, the Jewish congregation. So the Hezekiah's letters had not yet gone out to the northern tribes. So the king who's mentioned here cannot have been referring to Hoshea and his northern Israelite congregation. No, this was Hezekiah and the Jewish congregation here. Verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba in the far south of Judah's territories, even to Dan in the far north of the northern tribal territories, so everything, so all Israel, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, where the only true temple was located. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. And it was written originally in Exodus chapter 12. So The keeping of the Passover had largely been forgotten under the reigns of many of the previous Jewish kings. And, you think about how on earth could they have forgotten the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all of the holy days? How could they forget them? Well, brethren, this once again proves the old maxim of if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And this is so true, brethren, as many of us have found over the years, you know, either use it or lose it. And, you know, with any interactions that we might have had with people who have left God's church, you know, sure, you know, they'll know the dates of Christmas and Easter and Halloween and all of these things. But the times of God's true holy days, they will have completely and quickly disappeared right out of their memories. And it happens so fast, brethren. Verse 6. So the posts, you know, went with the letters from the king and his princes. So the posts would be like the postman, if you will, that they had in those days. The post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, and is the commandment of the king, this is what was in the letters here, you children of Israel, okay, all Israel, including you northern Israelites, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, of course, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the kings of Assyria. What do you mean? He says the kings of Assyria, plural. Okay, and that's, yes, there's two Assyrian kings here, and one was named Pul, P-U-L, and the other was named Tiglath-Pileser. I won't spell that. Tiglath-Pileser. And between those two, they had, by the time that we're studying right now, just prior to this Passover season here, they had invaded the northern Israelites' territories, and they had taken many of the northern Israelite cities, and they'd carried away many of their inhabitants away into captivity. Let's please bookmark 2 Corinthians. Please bookmark 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And let's just briefly skip over to 2 Kings chapter 15. This is the parallel scripture of this here. 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. And just a couple of verses out of here just to tell you about what these kings had done, these Assyrian kings had done. 2 Kings chapter 15 verse 19. And Pul, P-U-L, the king of Assyria, came against the land. Okay, northern, talking about northern Israel. And Menahem, who at the time was the northern Israelite king, gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver as a bribe, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom, the northern kingdom, in his hand. But of course, that bribe backfired on King Menahem. And then later, in verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, okay, so a later king of the northern tribes, Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel Beth Maaka and Janoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali and carried them captive to Assyria. So most of these Assyrian invasions, but not all of the Assyrian invasions, had taken place prior to the time of this special second Passover. Okay. In fact, most of them had taken place prior to the reign of the then current northern Israelite king Hoshea, and even prior to the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. Okay, Menahem of the northern tribes was on the throne at the time of those invasions. Okay, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I just wanted to show you what those two Assyrian kings did, and that, you know, part of that invasion had already taken place, but there was still more of it to come after this time. So back to 2 Chronicles 30, and let's continue with the words in Hezekiah's letters, okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 7. You know, he's talking not just to the northern Israelites, but also to the southern Jews as well. Verse 7, "And be not you like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. So, as a direct result of the serious, ongoing, unrepented of sins of the northern Israelites, the Lord God had used the Assyrians and their invasions to make some parts of the northern Israelite territories visibly desolate. Verse 8. Now, be you not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary." Okay, you know, they couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. This is talking about going into, you know, once they were cleansed, they could go into the publicly allowable areas of God's temple, which he has sanctified forever. And that word forever there needs some further discussion, but I don't want to get too far off the topic, so we'll defer a discussion on that for today at least. Okay, we'll come back to that another time. Still in verse 8, "And serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." Now look at this now. "For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive," you know, that's the Assyrian overlords, "so that they shall come again into this land." So the northern Israelites will be able one day to come again into their land. "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him." So what I want you to notice there, brethren, is all the turn words in there. Where do we saw some of them before as well. In what was the verse there? In verse 6 as well. Turn words and return words in there. And all of these words are derived from the same Hebrew verb shub, S-H-U-W-B, and basically what, you know, the Lord God is telling the people through Hezekiah here is, if you guys turn back to the Lord God will turn back to you favorably. And we read these words from King Hezekiah, and we try and bring it into our modern times. Can you imagine, brethren, can you imagine any of our modern Israelitish leaders today sending out such words as these? You know, could you imagine, just for an instance, King Charles sending out such an invitation to the sub-leaders of the devolved UK governments of England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland, you know, saying, you know, "You guys come in to keep the Passover with us." Can you imagine that in your wildest dreams? You know, highly unlikely, I know, brethren. But even if he did, even if King Charles did this, what do you think would be the result in today's super hedonistic society? You know, King Charles wouldn't even get as good a result as Hezekiah got. Hezekiah didn't get a great result, as we're going to see. Verse 10. So the posts passed from city to city. So the postmen passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. So in other words, what he's telling you here is they passed through all of the northern Israelite tribes, all through all of those territories, and apparently without any hindrance from King Hoshea, and without, you know, like Hoshea was, by then he was a puppet king of the Assyrians, and neither did they get any, the postmen didn't get any grief from the Assyrian overlords either. Still in verse 10, but they, most of the people, laughed them to scorn, laughed the postmen to scorn, and mocked them, and basically mocked the words of King Hezekiah as well. And this was the response of many, and probably the response of the majority of northern Israelites, but not quite all of them, as we see in the next verse here. Verse 11, nevertheless, divers, in other words, some or certain inhabitants of Asher, the tribe of Asher, and Manasseh, and of Zebulun, humbled themselves. In other words, they accepted Hezekiah's gracious and generous bridge-building invitation and came to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem to share in the keeping of that unique, extra special Passover season, second Passover season. And it appears that many Jews also, who would not have normally kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were now inspired to do so. Verse 12 is what it says. Also in Judah, you know, as well as the northern tribes, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandments of the king and of the princes by word of the Lord. That's important, by the word of the Lord. And this was a great example of unity, you know, primarily a religious unity, but also, brethren, to some lesser extent, a political unity as well between the Jews, the southern Jews, and some of their northern Israelite cousins. But it's also a good example of the fact that such religious unity, even if it's initiated by righteous human beings, well-intentioned human beings, it can only work if it's approved and authorized by our great God. Can only work if it's approved and authorized by our great God. And I say that, brethren, is there's nothing that we would like better for total church unity. But for some reason, it's not happening. We as human beings don't have the authority or the ability, to be honest with you, to pull the churches of God together. One day, Jesus Christ is going to do that. We don't know how he's going to do it or exactly when he's going to do it, but he is going to do it. Verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Much people, a very great congregation. Okay, not as great, not as numerous as it could have been, if all of the northern Israelites would have come down and accepted Hezekiah's invitation. But still, brethren, what we would term a good turnout, a good turnout. But also, please note that not only did they keep the Passover, they also kept the 7 days of unleavened bread, or, you know, the second Passover and the second 7 days of unleavened bread, along with the two holy days, which bookended it, okay? Verse 14. And they, talking about this this very great congregation, this much people, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. So that's interesting. You know, it seems that the newfound religious zeal of this huge assembled multitude, their zeal inspired them into taking good advantage of their increased numbers. And so they formed demolition parties, demolition work parties, and they scattered themselves throughout the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed any remaining idolatrous heathen structures that Hezekiah's men had not formally found. But any of these heathen structures that they came across, they destroyed them. So, and again, bringing this up into our modern day, brethren, you know, we don't have the authority to do this, but can we imagine if God's people were given the freedom to do something similar today in say, one of our capital cities, you know, say in Ottawa, say in Washington, or in Paris or in London, you know, say especially in these European cities, you know, because there's so many of these professing Christian churches which are really nothing more than heathen edifices, if God's people were allowed to run rampant in those cities and do something similar, half of those cities would be reduced to rubble. Absolutely would. Verse 15. Then they, again, those that great multitude, those much people, killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Please note, brethren, for those people who had effectively sanctified themselves in preparation to keep the Passover, they were authorized to perform the Passover ritual in their own family homes, or, you know, if they were visiting from out of town, in their lodgings, might have been in tents or whatever, but that's where they kept the Passover, according to Exodus chapter 12. Also, just as with the first main Passover service of the first month, Abib, the second Passover was and is also to be kept at the beginning of the 14th day of the month, brethren, the 14th day of the month, and decidedly not at the beginning of the 15th day of the month, as the modern Jews do, and as some Church of God groups do as well. Still in verse 15, and the priests and Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves. Why were these priests and Levites ashamed, brethren? Why? Perhaps, you know, because of their previous lack of zeal for the worship, the proper worship of the Lord God, or maybe even from their former inclination toward idolatry, you know, as we saw in the time of Hezekiah's father. So we were told back in verse 3 that these priests and Levites had neglected to purify themselves. So they were now apparently shamed by the ardor of the people. And so now at last, they, the priests and Levites, sanctified themselves in preparation for the Passover. Still in verse 15, and brought in, or actually received, the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Okay, so the burnt offerings were brought into the house of the Lord. Now these burnt offerings, brethren, are not referring to the Passover lambs, you know. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Most of the Passover lambs were to be killed and prepared and eaten in the people's homes or lodgings. And that's what is specified in Exodus chapter 12. These burnt offerings were additional offerings to be offered in the temple. Maybe in the daytime portion of Abib 14, or maybe on Abib 15 during the first day of unleavened bread. And both of those days, which were and still are very prophetically significant days. Verse 16. And they, the priests and the Levites, stood in their place after their manner, okay, at their previously assigned stations, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood from the burnt offering animals, which they received of the hand of the Levites. Next, brethren, we come to an interesting interlude now. Verse 17. Now, please take good notice of this. Verse 17. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Now, these not talking about the priests and Levites here, but in the congregation, so the regular people that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of killing of the Passovers, the lambs, of course, for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. Okay, so now, again, the usual Passover method, as first authorized by the Lord God in Exodus chapter 12, was for the Israelite families to ritually sanctify themselves prior to Passover night, and then to perform individual Passover ceremonies in their own homes or lodgings. But in this case, on this unusual case, because this special Passover had been hurriedly put together, things had not perhaps been done exactly according to the Lord's original rules, and perhaps especially due to the inclusion and the bringing in of the northern Israelite participants, you know, as is mentioned now in the next verse 18. So the Levites were given authorization to kill the Passover lambs on behalf of any unsanctified families. Okay, verse 18. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. Okay, so they were not cleansed, they hadn't purified themselves, they hadn't sanctified themselves, and yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than it was originally written, you know, by Moses from the Lord back in Exodus chapter 12. And by doing that, brethren, by diverting from what God ordered and commanded, that could have been disastrous for the people, brethren. It could have been disastrous. Okay. But look what happens in the second part of verse 18 and verse 19 here. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So this self-cleansing, this self-purification ceremony was likely the same one that was done, and you may have heard, you might be familiar with something called the Red Heifer ceremony. So there's a good possibility that this one that's talked about here, this purification and cleansing, was done with the water and the ashes of the red heifer in that ceremony that we learn about back in Numbers 19. You don't have to turn to there now. When I come back from the UK, I'm going to give a a Bible study on that particularly. Okay, verse 20. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah. Okay, so Hezekiah prayed that the Lord would pardon them. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Okay, you know, we know that those people, they needed to be pardoned. But why would they need to be healed? Well, they need to be healed, brethren, perhaps from a curse that would have automatically come down upon them for departing from the Lord's specified methods and instructions, and in this case, from the full self-purification procedures. Okay, so they departed from them. But would our loving and merciful Lord God, would he do such a thing? Would he bring down this curse of like a sickness upon these people? Well, yes, he would, you know, because we need to get this straight, brethren, you know, that the Lord God is not lax, you know. We these professing Christians will try and show that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God, but the God of the New Testament, he's pretty easy going. He lets you get off with a lot of things. Well, no, brethren, no, no. The instructions of the Lord God must be followed to the very letter. Now, the instruction, the New Covenant instructions have changed from the old ones, but whatever instructions God gives us, brethren, they must be followed to the very letter. And I'll give you an example, and the one is, and you know, even David questioned this one, and this one was, you might remember, was when a man by the name of Uzzah, back in David's day, when Uzzah reached out and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, even with the righteous intention of preventing the Ark from falling, you know, the Lord God struck him down. And Uzzah was a Levite, and he should have known better. First of all, he shouldn't have been carrying the Ark of the Covenant on a cart at all. It should have been carried on its poles. But anyway, that's another story. But the main, what I'm trying to get at there is the Lord's instructions must be followed to the very letter. Now, let's bring this into the New Covenant a little bit. Please bookmark 2 Chronicles 30. We're going to come back to it. But the Apostle Paul seems to be alluding to this 2 Chronicles 30 event in a very well-known scripture that we read prior to Passover every year, but which I, for one, brethren, admit to having tended to read right over. And, of course, we read these scriptures, we read these verses during the Passover season this year. So again, bookmark 2 Chronicles chapter 30, turn all the way over into the New Testament, into the First Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to begin this section in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you know, he's talking about annually, of course, on Passover night, as had been commanded by the Lord God, annually, not every week, not every month, every year, once a year. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. Is talking about the death of the Lord God, the death of the Lord Jesus. And that is huge, brethren. And Paul implies here that the instructions that are going to follow here are super serious. Super serious. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of them, brethren. Instead of Jesus' body and blood removing that person's guilt, instead of Jesus' body and blood covering that person's sins, both physical sins and spiritual sins, and neutralizing them, and instead of Jesus' body and blood covering that person's need for healing, again, both physical and spiritual healing. So what? What is the solution? What is the answer? What is the solution? What is the preventative antidote to this potential guilt? Paul gives it here, verse 28. But let a man examine himself. And so, once he has adequately examined himself and judged himself and corrected himself by means of spiritual cleansing and purification with the water, not the water of a red heifer, brethren, but with the water of God's Holy Spirit, still in verse 28, let him eat of that bread. Let him then go ahead and eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But here's the warning. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, in other words, without having adequately done that pre-Passover self-examination, that self-purification, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now please notice this, brethren, and think back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and this is verse 30 here. For this cause, for this reason, brethren, many are weak and sickly among you, in other words, in dire need of the Lord's healing, and many sleep. Many have died. You know, and this implies, the implication is that they have died. Many have died too early, you know. So yes, sickness and even death as a direct result of eating the Passover bread and wine unworthily by neglecting to adequately self-examine prior to taking the Passover, by neglecting the self-cleansing and the self-purification process. And brethren, this is no less important prior to the New Covenant era Passovers as it was prior to the Old Covenant ones. And probably, if you think about it, brethren, maybe even more so, because by neglecting the new covenant self-examination, we're also neglecting the proper discernment of the body of our Lord Jesus. And so again, when we do properly partake in that annual pre-Passover self-examination, we are in effect judging ourselves. Let's continue here, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, you know, by someone else, by the Lord God. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the Lord. So we are to look in Jesus's, you know, when we're doing the self-examination, we are to look in Jesus's spiritual mirror with him as our number one example. And in that mirror, we should see, you know, spiritually, the face of Jesus and our face. And we've got to compare Jesus with ourselves. And we've got to look on our own face. We're not going to see any dirt on Jesus's, spiritual dirt on Jesus's face. But when we look at our face, we're going to look for spiritual dirt that remains within us. And when we find some of that spiritual dirt, we've got to take the appropriate steps. We've got to admit it. We've got to confess it, you know, to God, not to some priest. We've got to confess it to God. And going forward, we've got to actively repent of it. And, you know, even with the aid of God's Holy Spirit, that three-step process can be a somewhat painful one. And hence Paul's very appropriate use of the word chastened. Okay, brethren, let's get back to Hezekiah. Let's get back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and to Hezekiah's wonderful Passover. And again, as we read before, many of the people, and especially the northern Israelites, had taken the Passover in an unworthy manner because they had not adequately pre-cleansed themselves. But because Hezekiah prayed to the Lord to pardon them, and because their attitudes were so obviously right, the Lord kind of waived the automatic sickness penalty. He didn't really waive it. What he did, he brought about an instant preemptive healing. So, you know, the penalty of that sickness came upon them, but immediately, as much as he healed them right away, because it, you know, it says that the attitudes of the people were right. And they were very right. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, continuing in verse 21. Look at the attitude of the people now. And the children of Israel, talking about the people from throughout Judah and those who attended from throughout the northern tribes that were present at Jerusalem, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. With great gladness. Look what their attitude was, brethren. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all the Levites. What does that mean? Spoke comfortably. It means the Hebrew word is leb, L-E-B. It means that Hezekiah spoke to the hearts and the minds and the understandings of all the Levites that, look at this, taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they, those Levites, did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So, just like today in the New Covenant, Israel of God, brethren, that keeping of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was not just a week of physical eat, drink, and be merry. What it was, yeah, you know, I mean, and the, you know, they were to, you know, we've seen that they were to enjoy it physically. But that keeping of the feast was not just a week of eat, drink, and be merry. It was a week of concentrated spiritual feasting on spiritual food, teaching and learning, but also, as it says here, of confession too. Why confession? Because the main symbolism of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that of unleaven, the spiritual unleaven, what we could think of as sin, what we think of as the coming out of sin, being freed and brought out of the bondage of sin, brought out of it by the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, who paid the penalties for us on that Passover day. All of this concentrated teaching and learning and confession by all of those attendees, of course, yeah, all of them, but perhaps even more significantly by the northern Israelite attendees, because those people for many generations, going all the way back to the time of the split of the formerly united kingdom, back at the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, those northern Israelites had been even more totally enveloped in spiritual darkness than had their southern Jewish cousins. We can be sure that the main topics of those Bible studies during that second Passover time, that the topics, the main topics, probably, you know, they were probably having daily Bible studies, that the topics would have been based around, you know, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what do they mean, and what did they mean. So, 7 days of teaching and learning and confession. At the end of the seventh and last day of Unleavened Bread, then, in that second Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of those people, what did they do? They pack up and return to their own homes, right? Did they? No, they didn't. Let's look at what they did next. Verse 23. This is amazing, brethren. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. Another 7 days. And they kept another 7 days with gladness. So someone in that congregation, and we're not told who, someone was inspired to come up with a suggestion that because that 7 days of concentrated teaching and learning and confession and proper feasting and rejoicing, because that 7 days had been so very great, then, you know, because obviously, because they still had much more to learn, if 7 days was good, 14 days must be much better. Now maybe it was King Hezekiah himself who suggested this, because just look at the first word of the very next verse, 24. In English it says four. In the Hebrew it is key, K-E-Y. It means because. So they kept these other 7 days because Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation, brethren, not to the priests, not for sacrifices, but to the people for the ability to continue their feasting for another 7 days. Hezekiah gave them 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave, again to the congregation, the princes gave 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. So you think about this, brethren. Most of the people, you know, those thousands of Israelites, most of them had likely, if they'd budgeted at all, they'd likely only budgeted enough to last for the Passover and for the original 7 days of Unleavened Bread. Or maybe not even for that, brethren, because all of this had been put together so quickly and unexpectedly. And you know, as the vast majority of the people had not been keeping God's feast before this one, the vast majority probably had not been saving their second tithe either. So a second week off work could have broken the finances of the average family. But these donations by Hezekiah and his princes, more than fill that gap. And so what happened during that second week of feasting? Something else happened during that second week of feasting. Still in verse 24. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. So yes, even more priests than those mentioned back in verse 15. And why? Probably because they were inspired by the zeal of the people. Even more priests came out of the woodwork, got themselves back on track, and perhaps after too many years off the track, and they ritually sanctified themselves. Now, this, again, bringing this up into our modern day, this might be some symbolic of the reigniting of God's Spirit and God's zeal within church members, Church of God members, who, for one reason or another, might have been inactive or even spiritually dormant, and some of them perhaps for many years. But although those inactive or dormant periods, brethren, they can tend to scar God's children, still, it is never too late to repent. It is never too late to repent and to get our hands back to the plough. Verse 25, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came down out of Israel, the northern tribes, and look at this, and the strangers, yes, brethren, Gentiles even, Gentiles that came out of the land of Israel, and those that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. Yet, you know, even Gentile proselytes who'd been circumcised, they were permitted to eat the Passover. The uncircumcised proselytes were not, but they could still participate in the general rejoicing. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Now that's a fair comparison, brethren, but that comparison was likely not with any Passover or Feast of Unleavened Bread celebration that took place during Solomon's reign, but rather that comparison was with the 7-day celebration and dedication of the temple, which was timed by Solomon to immediately precede the keeping of that year's Feast of Tabernacles. We read about that. We studied into that back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 1 Kings chapter 8. So where they had those back-to-back celebrations. So where they had one celebration for the dedication of the temple, and right afterwards they had the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, and tagged on the end of that, of course, they had the last great day. So easy to compare the two. Verse 27, and then the priests, the Levites, in other words, the Levitical priests, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. Yes, it was heard. You know, as we read back in verse 24, the numbers of properly cleansed and sanctified priests and Levites were by this time greatly increased. And so from then on, when they sang the Lord God's praises, you can imagine, brethren, the volume level must have been almost deafening, you know, way up many decibels. Still in verse 27, and their prayer, you know, their loud prayer, came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. When I read this, I remember that the Lord's earthly temple, in and around which those great celebrations were taking place, the Lord's earthly temple was a physical copy of the Lord's spiritual temple and his throne room area in heaven. And so You know, I don't know, this might sound a little bit science fiction to you, brethren, but this verse indicates that we can think of the Lord's physical temple as a kind of a gateway, a spiritual gateway, a spiritual portal, or a spiritual stargate, if you're into science fiction movies, a stargate right into God's heavenly temple. But we try to bring that up to date. You know, we New Covenant spiritual Israelites, we no longer have a physical stone temple or a tent tabernacle. No, you know, we studied it, we looked at these verses last week. According to the words of Jesus Christ and his apostles, we are the temple, or we are parts of it. We are pillars of his temple. And as we studied during the Passover period, brethren, because of the voluntary breaking open of Jesus' flesh on that most pivotal Passover day in 30 AD, we have been given unlimited spiritual access right into God's most holy place in heaven. Yes, brethren, into the very throne room of God the Father and Jesus, via our gateways, our gateways of prayer and of deep Bible study, deep study into their holy written word.